Good morning. If we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51, sort of in the middle of our Bibles. Psalm 51, the Psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.
Thanks, Jenny. Please keep it there open in front of you. We're going to be working through that today. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm is in many ways uncomfortable for us, in the same way that good medicine can be uncomfortable for us. It's desperately what we need, but we are often desperate to avoid it and look for other ways. Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, as we look at this psalm, and as we think about how it might shape our prayer and our worship, would you lift our eyes to see both our great need, but also your immense compassion. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a bad moment. I have a very vivid memory of some of my own sin and some of my own failure. I don't remember the circumstances. I don't actually remember the circumstances, but I do remember that I was angry. And I was rude to my wife, and I was cruel to my kids, yelling and stamping and slamming doors, and it ended with me kicking something into the wardrobe, except that I misjudged the kick and I ended up kicking the post of the wardrobe. and I'm pretty sure I broke my big toe. Now, the next day, I apologised to my family, to my wife, to my kids. I recognised nothing was good or right about my behaviour. And I still was weighed down by this sense of guilt and shame. And one of the hazards of being a pastor is I had on my calendar that day to go and meet someone on campus at uni to disciple them. And so as I limped with my broken toe through the campus on my way to meet them, I was trying to scrape together some sense of faith and self-respect. And I want you to just think for a moment of all the ways that I could try to make myself feel better in that moment. What could I do to make myself feel better in that moment? I could deny my wrongdoing. I could try and shift the blame to someone else. I could try to justify my behavior because of the circumstances. I could say it's not really a big deal. I could point to someone else who I think's worse than me and go, yeah, okay, what I did was bad, but I'm not like that person who's really bad. I could just try to distract myself, just try to ignore it, try and pretend it never happened. All of that, all of those ways that I could try and slither out of that bad feeling, it would all just be hypocrisy, and none of it would fool God. None of it would fool the living God. So I limped my way through campus. I met this guy and I decided, actually, you know what? The plan for today, that's not the plan for today. I simply laid out my sin before him. I told him about my sin. We talked about all the ways that I could try and justify myself and make myself feel better. And then we talked about, in moments of sin, how we pray for repentance and pray for forgiveness. And I didn't know it, but this guy had actually been struggling with some sin of his own. And we'd been meeting up for weeks, but he'd actually been hiding this thing and didn't want anyone to know. And so it became a day where for both of us, we were able to minister to each other with grace and with forgiveness, with repentance. This is not some pastor hero story. I still look back on that night with shame and with regret. It was sin. It was failure. It was wrong. But I tell you this story because I want you to see that there are ways that we try to deny or minimize or avoid our sin. And it's really dangerous because it only leads to hypocrisy and shame. The way of faith and freedom involves repentance and forgiveness. And when we are the kind of community where there can be repentance and forgiveness, it opens up others to then no longer be hidden in their sin and their shame as well. So our point in doing this psalm series is to help us to develop a richer life of prayer, a richer life of worship in every season of life, every circumstance of life. My sense is that we've lost the art of repentance, and that's really dangerous. We're going to work through this psalm bit by bit, and we're going to look at what it says to us about sin and about repentance and about grace. Have you considered how strange it is that we have Psalm 51? How weird it is that we even have this psalm. Look at the heading. We didn't read it in the reading, but have a look at the heading. This is actually in the manuscript. The psalm begins like this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." This psalm relates to that horrible episode in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 where David used his position as king to sleep with Bathsheba and then organize the death of her husband Uriah. And he thinks he's gotten away with it until the prophet Nathan comes and pronounces the judgment of God on his sin. Now, what is striking about this? The fact that we have this, King David was Israel's greatest king, and yet his failure is recorded here for all to see for all time. And not only is it recorded, look again at that title. This is a song for the director of music. It was used in public worship. This was one of the songs they sung on Sunday in church. Can you imagine if your greatest moral failure became a song that the church sung for the rest of time? There's something important here. Something really important here about sin. We teach that every man, every woman, every child, regardless of wealth or status or racial background, they are a sinner in need of God's grace. Everyone, universally. In a world where justice is skewed toward the rich and the powerful, the Christian doctrine of sin is the great leveler, the great pillar of equality. Christopher Watkins, in his excellent book, Biblical Critical Theory, he says this, let us be clear. This is the quote. Let us be clear. Sin is bad. It destroys relationships with the environment, with other people, and above all, with God. But in our mourning over the reality of sin, we should not miss the fact that recognizing the universality of sin in the human condition also has some surprising collateral benefits. One important implication of the biblical doctrine of sin is a robust affirmation of equality, the teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God actively subverts social hierarchies based on the inherent superior worth of some individuals over others. To believe that everyone is a sinner is to believe that in one very important sense, everyone is equal and equally in need of God's grace. Whether you're a prince or whether you're a pauper, the way of Christianity is the way of humility. Have a look again at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David pleads for mercy. He doesn't deny his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He doesn't blame anyone else for his sin. He recognized that forgiveness isn't earned. Forgiveness can't be demanded. Forgiveness isn't deserved. It is only on the basis of mercy. And he appeals to God's character. Why should God be merciful? Because of his unfailing love, because of his compassion. David knew God's heart. It's an echo of what God had said to his people centuries before. He introduced himself to them at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. He revealed himself. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The Bible doesn't see a contradiction between God's forgiveness of sin or his punishment of the guilty. He is God, holy and just and righteous. But he also reveals himself as compassionate and gracious and patient with unfailing love. And this is one of the key lessons of prayer for us, how we pray as Christians. We come to God and make our appeal to him on the basis of his character, who he is. That is the only ground that a guilty sinner has before the face of a holy God, that he is merciful and he is gracious. David's prayer, his request, his pleas for cleansing. He says it again and again in different ways. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He's looking for cleansing. What does that teach us about the nature of sin? It leaves a stain. There's a rotten, corrupt stain of sin that needs to be washed clean. We need cleansing. David goes on to talk more about the nature of sin in verse 3 through 9. Have a look there, verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict, and you're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." I've got to say, there's something galling about David writing verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Wasn't his sin against Bathsheba? Wasn't his sin against Uriah? Wasn't his sin against the soldiers killed in the cover-up? The list could go on and on of all the people whose David's sin has affected. So what does he mean here? Let me read a quote. "Far from denying that David has committed an offence against Bathsheba and Uriah, the point is that sin is in its essence an offence against God. It is this that renders injustice and immorality so serious. Far from minimizing the harm done to others, this confession admits that it matters more than the unbeliever can ever grasp." I think our tendency is to show vast concern for the consequences of sin, but to minimize the offense against the holy God. Look again at that description in verse 4. David says, "I have done what is evil in your sight." Sin is evil in the sight of God. When God pronounces it as evil, he is just in his judgment. It is true that sin harms us. Sin hurts us. And it is true that sin harms those around us. It affects those and hurts those and damages those around us. That is true. But primarily, our sin is an offense against the holy God. And we need to wrestle with the fact that his judgment of our sin is just. We also learn something else about the nature of sin in verse 5 and 6. We have a sinful nature. Sin isn't an arbitrary breaking of rules. It is a problem in our nature. Someone put it like this: David didn't become a sinner when he committed adultery. He committed adultery because he was a sinner. The great preacher Spurgeon says it like this: "The one sin against Bathsheba served to show David the whole mountain of his iniquity, in which that foul deed was but one falling stone." When we deal with sin, we aren't dealing with a temporary misstep in an otherwise good life. We're dealing with the inevitable fruit of a corrupt nature. And again, the plea is that God would cleanse, that God would make whiter than snow, that he would turn away from our sin, turn his face away from our evil, take away the stain. Have you ever asked God to make you clean? To wash you and make you new, to remove the stain of sin. We ask for cleansing, wholeness, healing, cleansing. There is another request in this psalm. David again and again asks for cleansing, asks that we be made new, but this psalm is also a prayer for cleansing and for transformation. Look at verse 10. He cries out, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." If there is corruption in our nature, then what our need is for transformation. We need to be transformed there. Do you remember in 1 Samuel, King Saul, David's predecessor? God did take his Holy Spirit from Saul. God did remove him from his presence. David pleads for mercy and pleads for transformation because our sin separates us from God. David's prayer here is not just about escaping punishment, not just avoiding the negative consequences. It's far more. He wants to be made new, to be transformed, changed, made new in his heart, in his spirit. I once sat down with someone who was in the depth of misery because of the consequences of their sin. And we talked very long and very hard about the need for mercy, the need for forgiveness. But there came a point in that conversation where I realized he was merely in sorrow about the consequences. He did not want to give up his sin. His sin was far too precious to him. He wanted to keep the sin and avoid the consequences. That is not repentance. That's not repentance. What David is asking for in this psalm is that God would do what only God can do, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Only then will he know the joy of salvation. Have you reached that point? We actually hate the sin inside. We don't just want to avoid the consequences, but to be made new, to have a pure heart, to be washed clean and made new in the inner part, to have a new spirit. David's laid his sin before God. He's asked for cleansing. He's asked for transformation. It's a bold prayer. He's honest about his failure and he appeals to the character of God. I never cease to be amazed at how often Christians are defensive about their flaws and how often Christians are unwilling to confess their sins. It's human nature. It is human nature. It comes natural to all of us, but it shows a disturbing lack of awareness of the gospel at the deepest level of our hearts. Do we actually believe this gospel that we proclaim? This is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're kidding ourselves. He goes on, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So we have to square with our sinful nature. That's something that we've got to reckon with. But in between those two verses in 1 John, there's the wonderful promise of the gospel. Right there in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you hear it? When we confess our sins, the God who is faithful will forgive us, cleanse us, purify us. But how can God be faithful and just? Doesn't he care about all the terrible damage that our sin does? What about all the collateral damage of all the things that our sin does? Doesn't he care about it? Oh, yes, he cares. Of course he cares. He cares about it more than you could know. John goes on. He continues. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so you'll not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, the Son of God, is the sacrifice of atonement so that we can be made new. The sacrifice that atones for our sin. A price was paid for your redemption. A sacrifice was made for your cleansing. The wounds that brought you healing were laid on him, on Jesus. And so we have confidence to approach God in repentance. He gave his son for your redemption. He gave his son for your cleansing. He gave his son for your transformation. the greater that you grasp the depth of your sin, and the greater that you drink of the grace that is found through Christ, the more you're free to walk in joy and in thanks and in praise. The psalm doesn't end there, it continues. This isn't just a private transaction between David and God. It spills out to those around him. This repentance spills out to those around him. Verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David's repentance leads to the blessing of others as well. He wants others to be free of their sin, to teach them to turn to the living, loving God and to walk in his ways. This psalm is in part an answer to the oath of verse 13. He is teaching sinners how to turn back. But for David, the cleansing and the transformation, it leads to praise. All prayer and worship, it always has to end with prayer and worship. How could it not? When you've tasted the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the unfailing love of God, of course you declare his praise. Of course you sing of his righteousness. Of course you delight in the mercy that he's shown you and the delight in the mercy that he extends to others around you. I don't know if you noticed the strange thing in the end of this psalm, though. Did you see it? Verse 16 says God doesn't delight in sacrifice. And then verse 19, how it finishes, it says that God will delight in sacrifices. What's that? What are we to make of that? In the first instance, at the start there, it's a humble, contrite heart that God loves. It isn't about the external form of worship. It's about what goes on in the heart. Do you know why I think that's so important? Why it's so important for King David to say this? It would be so easy for King David to make a sacrifice, isn't it? It would be so easy. It would cost him nothing. How many sheep did he have in his flocks? How many bulls did he have in his herds? He's the king of Israel, immensely wealthy. What would this sacrifice mean to him? This verse challenges the tendency to see forgiveness as a transaction where we could buy forgiveness from God. Do the right things and he'll forgive you. Make the biggest sacrifice and he'll love you. That was never what God established in the sacrificial system. That was never part of the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. What God delights in is repentance, not sacrifice, a sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And yet verse 18 is a prayer that God would prosper and protect Jerusalem so that sacrifices and offerings can be made. Remember that this is the prayer of King David. Someone put it like this: the king's sin imperiled the welfare of the kingdom, and his restoration restores its vitality. The prayer of the king is that having had his sin cleansed, having had his heart transformed, having had a broken and contrite heart, that God would bless his kingdom so that his people could worship in joy, worship in thanksgiving. That's the worship that God delights in. Forgiven, cleansed people who bring a sacrifice of grateful praise. Repentance and forgiveness should always spill into the worship and the praise of the community. So that's the psalm. I want to finish with just a few thoughts about how Psalm 51 might shape our worship and our prayer. That's the point of this series. We don't want to just have a good understanding of the psalm in its context. We want this to flow into our lives of worship and prayer. So let me finish with some thoughts about how a psalm like this might shape our worship and our prayer. If we're going to grow in repentance, and I think we need to grow in repentance, if we're going to grow in repentance, we will need to recognize the ungodly ways that we try to deal with our sin. We have lots of ways of denying and minimizing and distracting ourselves from our sin. And as I said at the start, none of it will fool God. He desires faithfulness. He desires wisdom, even in the secret, hidden places. Nothing's hidden from his sight. So what that means is, in our distracted and therapeutic age, we need to grow in our ability to handle discomfort. We need to grow in our ability to handle discomfort. Because guilt and shame and repentance are uncomfortable. They are humbling. I want to tell you that there is no easy and comfortable way to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It doesn't exist. There is no easy, comfortable way to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. We need to lean into it. But just as we lean into the discomfort, we also need to lean into the character of God, because he is merciful, because he abounds in unfailing love, because he is full of compassion, because he is pure and holy and able to cleanse us in the deepest parts. He delights to bless us with his presence. He is able to create a new heart within us. He is able to give us his Holy Spirit. God always had a plan to deal with sin. And the death of Jesus is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for your sin, for your cleansing. God always had a plan to rescue and redeem and renew a people for himself. People who are being renewed in the image of their Creator, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to have a clear eye on our sin and a clear eye on God's faithfulness, who he is. That is your hope. That's our salvation. What he has done, what he is like, his character. So I want to say, when you fall into sin, when you fall into sin, don't run from God. That's the worst thing you could do. That is like getting a cancer diagnosis and then avoiding your oncologist. Bring it to God. Lay it before him. Repentance isn't just for the moments when you've done something particularly heinous. In that respect, repentance is like kindness. It's like generosity. It's like patience. It might be seen in the big moments, and there are big moments when repentance will come to the fore, but it's nurtured and grown and developed in the small moments, in the little apologies, the small recognitions, the quickness where we bring our sin to God. Repentance from sin, it should be as natural to the Christian as any other form of prayer and any other form of worship. So, ask for mercy according to the unfailing love of God. Ask for transformation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let your heart be broken and contrite so that you might know the joy of salvation, and so that your lips might declare his praise. Would you pray with me? Father, we've been swimming in heavy water today. Deep water, heavy water. And there's a part of us that would just like to find something simpler, shallower, easier, more comfortable. But your word tells us that our need is great. Our problem of sin goes to the very depths of who we are, penetrating into the very depths of our nature. And we need nothing less than forgiveness and cleansing and transformation. It's work that only you can do in us. Lord, I pray for us that the path of repentance would be a well-worn path, a path that we are quick to see and walk along. We know that you are gracious and you are merciful, that you are unfailing in your love. We know that you gave your Son for our cleansing and our redemption. So when we see sin in ourselves, do you help us to be quick to repent? And when we see sin in others, would you help us to be compassionate and gracious and seek to turn a sinner back to you? Father, there's some of us who are wrestling with real and deep-seated sin right now. Sin that is unconfessed, unrepented of, still holds sway over our hearts and our minds. There may even be sin that we actually still love deep down in our broken, sinful nature. I pray that you would convict us, humble us, give us a broken and contrite heart. And we pray this so that we might walk in the joy of salvation and the freedom of forgiveness, in purity of heart. Do you transform us, make us trophies and demonstrations of your grace. I pray it in Jesus' name.